talked about the preeminence of Christ, the supremacy of Christ over the spiritual realm, over all of creation, and over the church in particular. That there, like we sang this morning, nothing and no one comes anywhere close to Jesus. He is supreme. Anything that is impressive that you can think of, anything that is, you would say, wow, that is stunning, that is majestic, that is beautiful, that is powerful, none of it can come close to Jesus. He is supreme. So if you want to hear more about that, you can go listen to the podcast from last week. And today, we're starting in verse 19 of Colossians chapter 1. We finished verse 19 and 20 last week, but it really carries into these next verses. So let's read this, beginning in 19. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And how does that apply to you? And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Wow. Guys, we have been reconciled to God through Jesus. And this is what we're going to talk about this all day. What it means to have been reconciled to the Father through Jesus. This is excellent, amazing. So to begin with, when he says all the fullness of God is found in Christ, all the fullness of God is found in Christ. When we look at Jesus, we are looking at the fullness of God. We're looking at the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We're looking at the fullness of the Father. All the fullness of God is found in him. John Calvin said this, whatever God has, he has conferred upon his Son. Whatever he has, he has conferred upon his Son. Isn't that great? Now, this applies very much to our multicultural, pluralistic society today. We've got all kinds of thought, all kinds of teaching in the world. And many would say, yeah, Jesus shows us at least some aspect of divinity. You say, yeah, Jesus is godlike. Maybe he's even a God. Maybe he's one way to get to God or to heaven. But he couldn't possibly be sufficient for all the needs of all mankind everywhere. He couldn't possibly be the way, the truth, the life. Maybe he's a way, a truth. But what we see here, Paul declares it, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. We said last week, all things means all things. If you want to be reconciled to God, you don't need to look any farther than Jesus. He is the one you're looking for. He is the one we've been waiting for. And it says this, through Christ, the Father was pleased to reconcile to himself all things. You understand that the Father is pleased to reconcile you to himself through Jesus. I kept thinking about this one all week long. The Father is so happy to reconcile you to himself through Jesus, to draw you close to himself through Jesus. The Father enjoys this. This is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom of God through Jesus. This is the beauty, guys, the beauty of the cross. He is making peace by the blood of his cross. So why do Christians sing so much about the cross? Why do we sing so much about the blood of Jesus? You ever think about this? Think someone walks in off the street, or maybe someone who's been a part of another religion or no religion at all, and they come in and they hear us singing about blood. Yeah, they hear us singing about a cross. They hear us singing about a brutal death. And we sing about the torture that Jesus went through. We sing about his suffering. We sing about his agony. We sing about his blood. Unless you know what's going on, that's kind of gross. Is it not? I mean, it's kind of gross. Out of context, like, this is, what kind of gory, bloody people are these? Why is it that we sing about the cross of Christ, the blood of Jesus? It's because it was the blood of Jesus that bought our peace. His blood has reconciled us to the Father. And this is why we sing. And we sit here and sing about Jesus, the cornerstone. Jesus who, I'm looking at some of our songs. Every sin on him was laid. On that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And here in the death of Christ, I live. This is why we sing about the cross. This is why Christians get so excited about the cross, because Jesus' blood was spilled for us. Because of his sacrifice, my blood doesn't have to be spilled. It may be, but not to get me into heaven. The blood of Jesus has already bought our peace. The Father has made peace where there was no peace. He's established peace where there was animosity. He has reconciled us. What does that mean? What does that word reconciled mean? You ever look at your bank statement? And you go through, and the bank will send you a statement every month. And it says, here, you know, this money went into your account. This money came out of your account. And sometimes your checkbook that you have doesn't match up. I know this never happens to anyone else but in my home, right? What you wrote down, okay, I spent this money, I put this money in, and then the bank sends you something, and like, wait a minute, what's that? This doesn't match up. I didn't spend that money. Who spent that money? Credit card fraud. What happened? And they don't reconcile, and you have to figure it out. Where does this reconcile so that what I have, my records and the bank's records are the same? When God says he has reconciled you, it means all of your accounts where sin, 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 all these things that you did, all of a sudden it shows a zero balance. Paid in full. Paid in full. You have been reconciled. Your debt is paid. Through what? The blood of Jesus. At the Father's good pleasure. Now, this word reconciled is an important word. It means this. It means to make friends with God. So when you've been reconciled, you are now a friend of God. Where you couldn't be a friend of God because of sin, because of all of your failure. You couldn't be a friend of God. Jesus makes you a friend of God. When you're reconciled, you are on excellent terms with God. You're made a friend with God with a heart that genuinely loves and serves him. That's what it means to reconcile. When Jesus reconciles you, it's not just, yeah, you still don't like God, but God's reconciled you anyway. What it says is, he changes your heart to where he zeroed out your balance. You owe God nothing. And he changes your heart so you actually love him. When Jesus reconciles you, it's not just an outside work. It's a work in your heart. So moving forward, before Christ, what happened before Christ? Who were you? Who were you before Jesus? Who were you before Christ reconciled you? Well, Paul says this, you who once were alienated and hostile in your mind and doing evil deeds. Wait, that doesn't sound good. Paul, you're not being very nice to us. You make us sound really bad. We were alienated. That means you actually belonged to another owner. For you to be alienated, it was to be transferred like a slave, transferred to another owner. You belonged to someone else. You were separated from God, and you belonged to another master. You were completely isolated from him, separated. And in that place, as a slave to sin, you were hostile in your mind. I was hostile in my mind. But the very way I would think was completely opposed to the way God thinks. It's like the opposite. When God says, be generous, and you give abundantly, and you'll be blessed. Yeah, humbug. Bah, humbug. Humbug. God says, give, and it'll be given to you. And you think, wait, no. Save a lot, and I'll have a lot. But the kingdom of God says, give a lot, and I'll take care of you. It's exactly backwards. Even as Christians, our minds can still be hostile toward God's way of thinking. Because he's saying, as you give, it's given to you. As you pour out of yourself, it's given to you. As you minister to other people, I'm going to pour back into you. So this isn't just about money. This is about our lives. As we invest our lives into people and into service of God, God promises he'll take care of us. But our brains don't think that way. If I invest my time into this, if I do this church thing, then I'm not going to have enough free time. Now what happened? Our minds think hostily toward the kingdom. Our very thoughts can be opposed to God. This is even as Christians, right? So think about before being a Christian. Think about before Jesus transforms you. Everything is opposed to him. What are you going to do? I'm going to be really good so that I can make it to heaven. If I do this good deed, he'll put that in the good deed category. And I want to make sure at the end of my life that the good deed category, the good works category, has a lot more in that balance than the bad category, the sin category. And if I can make sure that I got a lot of good works in there, God's going to have to let me into heaven because he owes me. There's a problem. He doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe you anything. He says, you're hostile to him. And that way of thinking is completely opposed to God, because God says you can't be good enough to get to heaven. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone. Everyone falls short. No one deserves heaven. But before Christ, our minds can't even understand that. Not only our minds, but then because our minds can't understand it, our actions are evil. And the very good works we do for the wrong reason. Because we're trying to earn something. We're trying either to impress God or maybe to impress people. And so a good thing done for a wrong reason is sin. We can't even be good. Even our best good is sin, apart from God. And then there's actually bad things that we do, because are we good all the time? Can you be good 100% of the time and have all of your motives right? Everything is pure? Everything lines up with God? No. Yeah, that would be Jesus. Jesus did that. Yeah. So our actions are incapable of pleasing God. Proverbs 23 says this, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." So if your mind is opposed to the kingdom of God, that's how you are. That's who you are. You are alienated. You're separated. You're trying to do it yourself. The gospel comes in and says, "No, I'm going to do it for you." Isn't that beautiful? Okay, so now we get to the good news. Because of Christ, this is the AD of our lives. Not BC any longer. BC, before Christ. AD doesn't actually mean after death. When I was a little kid, I thought that there was BC before Christ and AD. I just assumed AD, Jesus died. It must mean after death. Yeah. No, it doesn't mean that. What happens to those, 30 or so years in the middle? Just nothing years. AD means Anno Domini or Domini. Anno Domini, which is the year of our Lord. What happens because of Christ, which is now? Now, Christ has reconciled us. Again, is that word reconciled? In his own body of flesh by his death. So we have been and we are reconciled in Christ. In his own body of flesh. Now, we hit on this a little bit last week. What's going on in the city of Colossae when Paul is writing this is the Gnostic teachers, the secret knowledge teachers, are saying there's God, which is spirit, which is good, and then there's flesh and our bodies, which are not good. So they're saying God, good, spirit. Body, flesh, not good. Blah. Okay, wicked. So they hated the flesh. They thought that the physical body, that by the way, God created, was somehow bad. So Jesus couldn't possibly have actually been flesh. He couldn't possibly have come to be human. He couldn't be a real man because man is bad. How could God do that? And Paul is correcting this, and he's saying, no, Jesus came, the fullness of God in Christ, and yes, he was 100% flesh. He was a real person. He didn't just look human, he was human. He was also 100% God. And the Gnostics said, no, God couldn't possibly be human. Therefore, Jesus can't possibly be God. And that's what Paul's addressing, saying, no, Jesus is God. And what's more, he really did die. Also, the Gnostics, they didn't like that idea either, that God could die. So they said, Jesus didn't really die. He just seemed like he died. Hey, guys, they still teach this. The Muslims teach this. Jesus didn't really die for you. He just seemed like he died. He swooned. He fainted. But he didn't really die. So, guys, it's taught. Millions and millions and millions of people around the world still are teaching this. It's not just an old thing that was in the Bible. It's a real life scenario today. And how do we address it? Scripture. Jesus. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Okay, he's got a body, he's flesh, and he really died. That's what the Bible teaches. Okay, so why did he do this? Why? Why did Jesus reconcile us? It says very clearly, in order to present you. There's three ways he's presenting you. Jesus came to reconcile you, to present you to the Father and to the world. But to present you. Think about when you present something. There's a great word that goes along with presentation. If I brought Gabe, come here a minute. I'm going to present my son to you. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Yay. I love Gabe. Hey, Gabe. I'm presenting my son. Something we would say with that. Ta-da! Right? This is my son. And I'm showing him off. Because I'm really proud of him. I used to be able to outrun him. Those days are long gone. Okay, you can sit down. Present. Jesus is presenting you. When we come to Jesus and we're relying on nothing but him, his righteousness. We sang that this morning too. Where is it? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The last verse of that song, Cornerstone, says, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless stand before the throne. What's my hope in? The righteousness of Christ. It's his righteousness. It's his perfection. It's his flawlessness. That's where I put my faith. Not that I've been perfect or will be, but that Jesus is and has been for me. What Jesus is doing, he wants to present us. Ta-da! Look at what I have done. That's what he's saying. That's what Jesus says. Look at what I've done. We are trophies of his grace. We are trophies of his work. It says he wants to present us as three things. Holy, which means set apart for God. Who makes us holy? Jesus. He's the one who sets us apart for God. Do your actions make you holy? No. No, your very, very best on your very, very best day, God says, is like a filthy rag. That's the best you can possibly offer. Here's your trophy. Ta-da. You know, yay. It was like, ew, gross. That's the best you can do on your own. So Jesus is presenting us, though, as holy because it's his holiness credited to us. Secondly, he presents us as blameless. Blameless, flawless. Flawless. Zero flaws. And worthy of being offered to God. In the Old Testament, if they were going to bring a sacrifice, the sacrifice the animal could have no blemishes. Like, it couldn't be a blind animal. It couldn't be lame in any way. It had to be physically a fully functional, perfect animal. Jesus was that perfect, not animal, but that perfect sacrifice, right? He's the perfect sacrifice. But through him, he presents us. It's as if we were flawless, as if we had no sin, no blemish, no wrong. And we all, I mean, think about it. Think, just don't even go back too far. Go back maybe a week, maybe two. Anybody had any wrong motives? Any sinful thoughts?
And yeah, Harry's like, no way. No, no, no.
No way. Right. But Jesus says in him, his flawlessness, his perfection is credited to us. He presents us blameless. Wow. He presents us, thirdly, above reproach. We have an enemy. We have an accuser. The devil, Satan. He's known as the accuser of the brethren, accuser of Christians. And he wants to throw accusation at you. Do you know, God, don't you know what they did this last week? Don't you know how pathetic they were? Don't my brother actually did a post on Facebook about how difficult 2013 was for him and how he feels like this year his focus is renewed and back onto God. But 2013 was a really hard year for him. The devil would love to say, look at that. Look at where his faith failed. Look at where his action failed. And Jesus presents us above reproach. This is great, great news. Really good news. Above reproach. Guys, we're made holy. We're made blameless. We're made above reproach. This is our position in Jesus. This is where you stand in him. And then Paul throws this big wrench into things. He doesn't really, but a lot of people read this and say, oh, okay, here's where the rubber hits the road. Holy, blameless, and above reproach, if you continue in the faith, if you are stable and steadfast, if you're stable and steadfast, if you're not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, I thought this was good news, and all of a sudden it's like the rug has been pulled out from under my feet, and now I have to believe hard enough, and I have to make sure I'm good enough, and all of a sudden grace is no longer grace. What does this mean? How can you say this, Paul? A theologian named Radford says this: Paul is at once insistent and confident. They must continue, and he is sure that they will. There's a doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints says this: if you've been saved, if Jesus has come to live in you, he enables you to persevere. He empowers you to persevere. Does that mean you will never sin? That you will never have a wrong thought? You will never have a wrong motive? You will never have a bad day? No. But his hold on you is strong. He says, who can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Who or what? Nothing. Neither height nor depth or angels or demons, no power, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Elsewhere it says, who could snatch you out of his hand? Nothing, no one. No one, because God enables you to persevere. But what is it that Paul's actually saying? If you do what? If you continue in the faith. Continue. Keep going. Persevere in the faith. Remember what's being challenged. People are saying, Jesus is not good enough for you. You need more. That, who said that? Yeah, the Gnostic teachers said that. And actually the Judaizers also said that. That Jesus wasn't enough. He's like sort of this semi-demigod, sort of. But you really need more. You need to know more. And Paul says, continue in the faith. He's not demanding perfect doctrine. He's not demanding that they know everything. If we had to know everything to be right with Jesus, none of us would be, because we're all learning. Even through all of eternity, we're going to keep learning about Jesus. He's not demanding perfect doctrine. He's calling them to continue in Christ. What is it that you need to continue to do? Put your faith in Jesus. It's actually the opposite of what you'd think. If you continue, oh man, I've got to be good. I've got to be really good. No, continue in the faith. Stable and steadfast. This one made me laugh. We can have so many issues and so many challenges and so many doubts. And I read stable and steadfast. It's like, oh Lord, help us. So is this a sudden shift into a works-based faith? No. The stability, again, is in the gospel. The steadfastness is in Christ. Christ alone, the cornerstone. Right? Christ alone. And then he keeps going. Okay, so let me just say this again. Stable and steadfast, that means Jesus is your foundation, not your works, not how much you know, not how good you can be, or how holy or impressive you can seem. It's Jesus. We preach Christ and him crucified. And he says, not leaving, again, he says it a third way, the same thing, not leaving or shifting from the hope of the gospel. And this is the gospel that he says, you've heard from Epaphras. This is the gospel that has been preached to them. Remember at the beginning of this book, there's this man named Epaphras who's come to visit Paul, and he's from the church in Colossae. And Paul reminds them, yeah, the gospel that Epaphras is teaching, that is Jesus, this is the real deal. Don't shift from this. The gospel they heard through Epaphras, the gospel that's been proclaimed to every creature, not a secret message, just for a few, the open message of Jesus, that Jesus came to save sinners. This is the gospel. And then to make it really clear, Paul says, this is the same gospel of which I, Paul, became a minister. So you want to dive into this gospel? What does Paul teach? What does Paul teach about Jesus? Read the letters. Read scripture. It's so straightforward. I'm going to give you a quick gospel summary and we're going to pray. Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but by him. So there's not another option, another road. Jesus is the road. Jesus is truly the Christ, meaning he was God in the flesh, and we are 100% reconciled to God through him. He's good enough. So here's the summary. I'm going to read it really fast. Through Christ, God was taking our sin upon himself, the penalty for our sin upon himself, the separation and isolation that we deserved upon himself. Secondly, Jesus, in full agreement with the Father and with the full power of the Spirit, made sinful men holy, made shameful men blameless, and made fallen men above reproach. Thirdly, all who believe in him, who put their faith in him, can receive the full benefits of what he has done. All who turn from sin to follow Jesus will be saved. You hear that? All who turn from sin to follow Jesus will be saved and stand reconciled as friends of God. You know that song? I am a friend of God. I am a friend of God. He calls me friend. I love that song because that's what Jesus has done for me. He's made me a friend of God. We are going to close out our meeting by taking and receiving communion together. My wife may bring the children back in for this. She may not. We'll see. But those of us that are in the room, at least, we're going to just receive communion. We're going to freshly receive.